At this time, we turn to the New Testament, and we turn to James chapter 4. Now, you might notice that both of our morning services, both of our morning sermon series, come from the New Testament. And you might say, well, I wonder if these Presbyterians have a problem with the New Testament or the Old Testament, because it doesn't seem like there's much preaching from the Old Testament. Well, come in the evenings, and you'll get some great sermons on the Old Testament. But beyond this, we also see that James here in chapter 4, is preaching a sermon on the Old Testament. Especially in verses 6 through 10, he is preaching a sermon from the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34. And that's what he quotes in verse 6. And so, unless we get the wrong idea, we believe in the Bible. The Old and New Testament says the Word of God. We preach them both. They're both inspired. They're both the truth. And in fact, they are one. They're not two separate things. And so, brothers and sisters, let's look at this passage. We're going to start in verse 6 and go to verse 10, but we're going to be focusing primarily on 8 through 10. James says this, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, please speak through your word. Your word is relevant. It always has been, and it always will. Your word drives into our hearts, convicts us of sin, and points us to your Son. So please, I pray, through my feeble words, through James' powerful words, I do pray that you would point your people here to your Son and his saving work. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you think Christianity is easy?
Sometimes yes.
I like that answer. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Is that a movie quote? Who knows? Anyway, sometimes yes, sometimes no. In a very real sense, Christianity is the easiest thing there is. We don't have to work hard in order to be in heaven with Jesus forever. God gives that to us as a gift. That's easy. God gives us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that's a gift. That's not an earning process. But in another sense, as Yun Seal so helpfully points out, it's sometimes very difficult. And this is the life that follows God reaching into our heart and changing us from sinners who are rebellious to sinners who are righteous and made holy by Jesus Christ. Now, some of James's audience thought that this was easy. Christianity is easy. You just go to church and you say, "I'm a Christian." And then you can talk about how everybody knows I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do this. I do that. And Christianity seems pretty easy. You don't actually have to live it, as long as everybody knows it. That's what James's audience thought. But James says, well, not exactly. You see, living the Christian life, living out your salvation, is a very difficult process at sometimes. It involves soul searching. It involves obedience. Not as a way of earning, but as a way of thanking the one who earned everything for us. What James is really teaching is a countercultural concept, a countercultural worldview. The gospel has been called the upside down gospel because there's so many people in this world who think that the way to excellence, the way to recognition is to work and work and work. And pretty soon you rise to the top of the ladder and everybody says, "Look at that person. They're worth appreciating." But James here, he says, no, this hard life of the Christian is not about working and working and working and gaining recognition. No, the hard life of the Christian is humbling oneself before God. And this upside down gospel, it teaches that those who humble themselves are exalted and lifted up by God Himself. It's difficult for us to grasp. It's difficult for us to live. But this is the truth of the gospel. So that feeds into our theme for this morning. Our theme is that God lifts up the humble and repentant sinner. God lifts up the humble and repentant sinner. And we'll look at three different points. First, spiritual hygiene, and then repentant grief, and then finally, amazing exaltation. Spiritual hygiene, repentant grief, and amazing exaltation. So we'll talk first about spiritual hygiene. As we've looked at this passage, he's been leading up to the nitty-gritty, the hands-on portion of this teaching. He's preaching this sermon on Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And James digs into this pretty deep. Last week, he talked about how humility, being humble before God, looks like submission. And submission, in fact, looks like resisting the devil and drawing near to God. And he's talking about fighting sin, agreeing with God, saying, yeah, sin is wrong, and I'm wrong to follow sin, but also drawing near to God. To draw near to God, it's not like we just cozy up to God and say, I'm your friend, right? Drawing near to God is repentance. It's contrition. It's saying, I'm a sinner, please forgive. And so he gets into the nitty-gritty of this when he gives us some parallel instructions on how to resist the devil and how to draw near to God. And we see those parallel instructions in verse 8 and verse 9. The parallel to resisting the devil is seen in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James gives us again instructions on how to live. And then he calls them names. So let's talk about the actions and then let's look at the names. There's action involved in resisting the devil. Believers who are commanded to resist the schemes and the temptations of the devil, they're supposed to do so by cleansing and purifying themselves. Now, I bet you anything that if you grew up in a household with parents, at one time or another, you heard your mother say, "Wash your hands before you come to the dinner table." Why? Well, because she was exercising cruel and unusual punishment on you. No. She said, wash your hands, because if you come to the table, you're bringing germs with you. Your mom knew, probably remembered, better than you remembered, the dogs that you petted, the bird that you poked, the mud that you shaped into a nice little mud pie before you ate it. Your mom knew that. And so she says, wash your hands. Don't come to the table and pollute your food with the germs on your hands. That's partially what James is talking about, but then he goes deeper. He talks about purifying your heart. And this is similar to if your mother said, take a shower on Saturday night. I was required to take a shower on Saturday night. Why? Well, because there were grass stains on the bottom of my feet that needed to be washed off. Would anybody see those at church? No. But they needed to be washed off. I was supposed to scrub behind my ears. Why? Well, because, you know, cleanliness, hygiene, good smell. I was even supposed to, double soap the old underarms. Why? Because I'm presenting myself. I'm going to heaven. To church. And presenting myself as pure and as a beautiful individual, as a clean-smelling aroma, if you will, before God Himself. In other words, I'm honoring God with my personal hygiene. And so James says, look, there's the personal, physical hygiene, but that's not really what we're talking about. He's saying, wash your hands and go deeper, deeper than skin deep. Purify your hearts. James is not talking about washing your hands before you go to the meal. He's not even talking about taking that Saturday evening shower. No, he's talking about what those things point to, if you will. You see, there is actions that we take as individuals that show that our hands are dirty. Not physically dirty, but spiritually dirty. Our hands are spiritually dirty when we punch our brother. Our hands are spiritually dirty when we steal that cookie. Our hands are spiritually dirty when we clock out when we shouldn't in order to gain more time. These are just examples, of course. but our hands are physically dirty when we sin against God taking action. And then there's the deeper thing. There's the deeper level. Our hearts are spiritually dirty when they are filled with desires that are not in submission to God. When we have desires, but we don't act on them, then we're doing okay, right? No. Our hearts, brothers and sisters, are deceptive, are deceitful above all else. Our hearts are not pure. Our desires are not in line with what God commands. And so our hands and our hearts are dirty. And just as mothers tell us to wash our hands before meals, James says, wash your hands before you go into the house of God. Just as our whole bodies are dirty before we take that Saturday evening shower, so also James says, your whole existence, your soul, is dirty when you have these sinful desires. So purify them before you go into the presence of God. Standing against Satan looks like identifying the sinful habits that we indulge in and washing our hands of them, putting them off, rejecting them, and not returning to them. When James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's not talking about hand washing, he's talking about putting sinful actions to death. But then he continues by saying, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this is the deep clean. It's hard enough to identify a sinful habit and to stop doing it. It's much harder to change the desires of our hearts. So there was a man that I heard about when I was in seminary. It wasn't one of my fellow seminarians, but it was a man I heard about. It was maybe an illustration that was used in class or something similar. It was a man who was stuck in the sin of pornography. And he was convicted of this sin. Someone pointed it out. And so he said, I must wash my hands of this. And so what did he do? Well, when he felt that desire, he would go and eat ice cream instead. Sounds like a good plan, right? But then he blew up to like 300 pounds. And you see how dangerous the desire is. It's not just the physical action. It's not just, are our hands clean? No, it's actually, is our heart clean? Just changing your desires to have a less harmful outworking does not fix the problem. No, we are commanded by James and really by God to purify our hearts and our desires. Brothers and sisters, if we're submitting to God, if we're resisting Satan, the enemy of God, we cannot content ourselves with stopping our outward actions. Stopping our outward sins. No, we need to dig deeper. We need to examine our hearts. We need to put our desires under a microscope. And this is because we are sinners. We're double-minded. This gets into the names that James calls. He says to us, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We might be tempted to say, well, James was just talking to the really bad folks in his congregation. There were some, you know, really double-minded, but not like, we're pretty single-minded, right? You know, we got this. We're not sinners in the same sense that James is talking about. Brothers and sisters, I would disagree. You and I are sinners. We're constantly disobeying the law of God. We see ourselves disobeying, even when we have the best of intentions. We are double-minded as well. Now, likely, we don't sit around saying, all right, let's plan out our life. Let's come up with a strategy so we can obey God in this part of our life and disobey God in this part of our life and kind of balance the two of them out and we'll be fine, right? That's what a double-minded person does. But we're doing this sometimes very unconsciously, very casually. We decide that, yes, we know the law of God, but it's just not as pleasant as following our own law in this moment. And in that way, we show ourselves to be double-minded. We have a foot in both worlds, a foot in our old man and a foot in our new. Our hearts, even though they've been purchased by Jesus' blood, even though we've been saved, they're still deceitful above all else. And we ask, well, why is it a problem to be double-minded? If all of us are double-minded, all of us are sinners, why is it a problem? And that's where we read Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has lifted up his soul, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's kind of interesting to think about, but we are ascending into the hill of the Lord when we come to church. We are standing in his holy place when we come into the sanctuary, when we even come into the fellowship hall, when we come into the Sunday school room, and when we worship God, we are ascending into his presence. And yet God says, the rule is, you can't come before me unless you have clean hands and a pure heart. And we look at our lives and we look at our hearts and we look at our actions and we say, we're not pure. Even if you're pretty sure that you're 90% there to perfection, you can still identify at least one sin in the past week that has shown that you are not pure. So brothers and sisters, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Not the double-minded. Not the sinner. This is where we desperately look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. James is speaking to the sinners and the double-minded, and he's saying, purify your hands. And we say, we cannot do that without the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us clean. We cannot live. We cannot fight the devil. We cannot grow without the power and the strength of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in our hearts. While there is effort on our part, there is also much grace that is necessary. We come before the hill of the Lord. We stand in God's holy place because of what Jesus did for us and for no other reason. Well, as double-minded sinners, we must examine ourselves. And this is our second point. We must really come face to face with our sin and express grief over our sin. We need to honestly confront the sinful actions and attitudes in our lives and reject them. But that's not all. Brothers and sisters, we need to be repentant children of God. We need to grieve over our sin. We need to grieve over our sin and then take it to God in humble repentance. Why? Well, because our sin is no light matter. Our sin grieves God. So here in our second point, let's take a look at repentant grief. Jesus died in our place, right? That's our hope for eternity, correct? Well, Jesus took on himself all of the sin and the guilt and the shame that we deserve for our sins, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. And for this, we're told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to rejoice always. One of those two-word verses. Paul says, rejoice always. As Christians, we should rejoice always because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. This should always be in the back of our minds. We should say, praise be to God, he died for me. What Jesus did for us was amazing. He died in our place. That holy, spotless Lamb of God came and died in our place. He stood before the judgment throne of God Almighty and he said, punish me. Don't punish this double-minded sinner. Don't execute this double-minded sinner. Don't even condemn this sinner to eternal death. Instead, punish me. Instead. We look at this and we see that God's love is amazing, that he would send his son to die for us. What he did, what Jesus did, was worthy of all worship and reverence. So it's no wonder that Paul told us to rejoice always. But then here in this verse, we see James seem to be contradicting the words of Paul. James says, embrace yourself. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we say, James, why all this negativity? Seems like James, in the face of this joyful sacrifice of Jesus, is being kind of a Debbie Downer. We say, why? The answer is clear when we look another, at another passage. from one of Paul's epistles, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The Christian should rejoice always. But the reason for rejoicing is because the thing that should make us grieve, our sin and our guilt, has been taken from us by Jesus Christ. Godly grief is repentant grief. Godly grief is the honest and humble attitude toward sin that says, Jesus died for my sin, and yet I continue to rebel. Jesus died and took all my punishment to himself, and yet I ignore that fact, and I live as I please. Godly sorrow is a deep sorrow over sin that leads us to repentance and change. You see, brothers and sisters, it is entirely proper for us to feel intense grief when we look at how truly sinful we are. We talked last week about how in Presbyterian circles, in Presbyterian circles, it's quite common for you to hear folks in the pew, even pastors, say, I am a sinner, the worst sinner there ever was. Paul got nothing on me. I'm a sinner, and I'm in debt to grace. But then we just don't do anything about that sin. We don't fight that sin tooth and nail. So those holy words, oh yes, I'm a sinner, those holy words have no impact on our lives. We should feel grief over our sins. We should look at our sins and say, Jesus died for me to continue in this sin? No. Why would I sin against this holy God who shed his blood for me? We're not supposed to shrug off our sin and guilt, nor are we to ask God for forgiveness and then go right back to that sin. The Bible talks about doing that, repenting to God and then going right back to sin. It talks about it in these terms. It says that's like a dog going back to his vomit. It's a gross image. And we say that dog is so stupid to go back to his vomit. And yet that's how we are when we say, God, please forgive me for my sin. I'm going to go do it. Our grief should lead us to the throne of God the Judge. Our grief should drive us to our knees as we ask God to forgive and change us, as we ask for the strength to grow and the will to obey. Please understand, when I'm preaching this passage, when I'm preaching James, even James, as he's preaching on Proverbs, he's not sitting here saying, you should feel so bad about your sin. Go home and feel bad, and I hope you feel bad for the rest of your life. No. Our grief drives us in gratitude to the throne of God. Our grief over our sin drives us to see the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice for us. If you leave here saying, all right, I just got to feel more grief-filled, and that's the life of the Christian, and I just got to go home and grit my teeth and feel worse and worse and worse and maybe do some weeping, please come to me and tell me that I messed this passage up. Because our grief should drive us to gratitude to Jesus for his saving work on the cross. This is a constant exercise for the believer. We're to put off sin. We're to grieve our sin. We're to repent of our sin specifically. We're supposed to do this soberly and even emotionally before God. James lays out 5 different commands. He says, lament over your sin, mourn over your sin, weep over your sin, stop laughing and mourn over your sin, stop being joyful and mourn and be gloomy over your sin. These five commands are very clear, but it's all because we are to take our sin seriously and go to the one who actually changes us. If we don't have grief over our sin, then we just get stuck in the first part of this where we're washing our hands and saying, I'm fine. But humility before God involves washing our hands, going to God and saying, I just had to wash my hands. God, please forgive me. I sinned this past week. I sinned in the past 5 minutes and I had to put that to death and I'm worried I'm going to go back. I feel guilty before you. Please forgive. Well, after all of these commands aimed at God's people, James leaves us on a hopeful and a positive note. He goes back to the principle from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Remember, this whole passage is a sermon on that text. He summarizes his sermon text once more, and he says in verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." This is almost exactly what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. If you have your Bible open to this passage, James 4, verse 10, read it as I read 1 Peter 5, 6. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It's almost the same, right? The command, humble. The result, God will exalt you. Peter does add, well, in due time. But the substance is not changed. Peter and James, they say pretty much the same thing, but there's one slight difference. Peter focuses on the might of God. He says, look, you're standing up in rebellion to the mighty God. Peter says that, but James focuses on the fact that we are in God's sight. We are always in the sight of God. God sees all. Now, maybe during this sermon you've been bored or annoyed that I'm rehashing similar ground to what we went through last sermon. You're like, yep, 2 weeks ago we talked about all this. Man, when is Elijah going to get to the good stuff, like going to anoint people with oil, sick people with oil? I want to read that part. I want a sermon on that part. You might be thinking, well, by this point Elijah's really beat this dead horse enough. But brothers and sisters, we need to examine ourselves. And James gives us this final reminder. He reminds us that we are seen by God. Humble yourself in the sight of God. God sees our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees the desires we act on and the desires, the sinful desires that we defend and the sinful desires that we hide. God sees all of these. There's nothing that we can do to hoodwink God. He sees all and is not mocked. One day, this all-seeing, all-knowing God will set up his throne of judgment, and he's going to call the living and the dead to stand before him. At that moment, all of our lives will be laid bare before him. All of our sins will be laid bare before him. There's going to be no point where we can say, yes, I did do the wrong thing, but I had the very best of intentions. No, God is going to see us as we are, judged by sin and righteousness. So we ask, are we ready for this? Are we ready to be judged? Are you prepared to face a holy God standing in judgment over you? If you've not humbled yourself before God, then you are not ready. If you've not taken a good look at yourself in the mirror of God's law and recognized your own sinfulness and your own lack of ability to earn God's law, then I'm sorry to say it, but you are not ready. If you've not humbly turned to Jesus and said, I can't save myself, please save me, then you're not ready. Friends, today is the day of salvation. It's the day to turn and to humble yourself before the all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty God. Today is the day to beg him humbly for mercy. And I would add, don't delay. But maybe you're cut from a different cloth, if you will. Maybe you're of a different sort. You belong to a different category. Maybe you say, yes, I've humbled myself before God. I've trusted in Christ alone as my Savior. I have no proud illusions that I can save myself. I know I depend on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone for my eternal hope. If this is you today, praise God. That's what humility looks like. But don't stop there. Humbly look at your heart. Look at your actions. Is your heart clean? Are your hands clean? The answer, of course, is that we are sinners. And so we need to humbly grieve over our sin. We need to carefully purify our hearts and our hands. We need to root out sinful actions and sinful desires.
We need to put on obedience to the one who shed his blood for us. That's the call that James gives to us. But then we have this word of hope and comfort. If we do this, when we do this, God will lift you up. Now, it's amazing. In preparing for this sermon, almost every commentary I looked at just said, yes, he will lift you up. They focused a lot on how this is this in the sight of God. God is all seeing. They focused a lot on the mourning and the weeping portion. They focused a lot even on the drawing near to God and the purifying of your heart and hands. But not too many people actually talked about what it means to be lifted up by God. This means, brothers and sisters, that God will care for you. He will comfort you with his gracious love. He will assure your soul when the devil fills you with guilt and shame. You see, it's tempting to think that when James and Peter promise that God will lift up the humble, that they're only talking about heavenly glory. You say, oh, yes, I'm saved and I must humble myself before God. But I really won't see any benefit until I die and go to heaven. It's tempting to say that. But congregation of the Lord, this limiting of the grace of God is unwise. Repeatedly in Scripture, God promises to bless and care for his children. To care for and to lift up his beloved. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. We are made beautiful before him. That's a benefit we experience right now. Ezekiel 21:26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, and humble the exalted. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God promises exaltation. And we might say, well, what does that look like? Perhaps it looks like recognition in the church. A younger Christian, a less mature Christian, looks at you and says, so-and-so is humble. He's living out his faith. I'm going to go to him and ask him to guide me. Perhaps it's usefulness in the kingdom. Maybe nobody in the church really has the eyes to see that you're humble, and yet God can use you in the community as a witness to extend and expand his kingdom. Maybe, and this is a big maybe because we're not health and wealth gospel preachers, maybe God will actually exalt you physically in this world. Maybe you will achieve some power and position because you're humbly obeying God. That's not guaranteed, but maybe it will happen. But certainly, this will look like peace of conscience, knowing that we are obediently serving with humility. That's a benefit that we achieve, that we receive here and now. We know in our heart of hearts that we are humbly serving the one who served us humbly. And the peace of conscience that comes with this is astounding. We can have peace knowing that we can come into the presence of God because he washed us and purified us. And we are living lives of thanksgiving and service to that Savior. So as we close today, remember where James has gone in this short little sermonette. He went from submission to resisting the devil. He went from resisting the devil to drawing near to God in repentance. And from all of this, we see that the Christian life is not a simple cruise down easy street. The Christian life is a life of examination, constant examination, constant repentance. It's a life of mourning over sin and rejoicing over the forgiveness given to us by Christ's sacrifice. So be comforted in this. Whatever the difficulty, God has promised his humble servants that he will raise them up. This promise is to you. This promise is to me. And to all for whom Jesus died. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are so easily polluted with pride. It's almost natural to us as human beings. We see ourselves as the most important person in this world. and we start treating ourselves as the most important person in this world. And pride takes over, your law goes out the window, and we sinfully go against your law. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to see our hands and our actions. Help us to see our hearts and intentions as sinful. Help us to turn from these and to turn in repentance to you. We pray that we would confess our sins to you. And we pray that you would forgive us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.